Take your Bibles with me and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to be on the downhill finish line, last leg of the race in Mark. We are nearly to the final chapter. I'm going to read our entire text, but this text will actually be broken up into 2 weeks. So we're going to read in its entirety, Mark 15, verse 40 through Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. This is the final Markan sandwich. And so we're going to, because of all the content, I couldn't get it into one message. So it's going to be two slightly shorter messages instead of one two-hour message. Does that sound fair? That way everybody can digest everything. And so if you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word for honoring the one who gave it to us. And so we're going to read in its entirety, Mark 15, 40 through 16, 8, and then we will hone in on our message today on strictly verses 40 through 46. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 40. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, were following him and serving him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent council member, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And when Joseph had bought a linen cloth and took him down, he wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he had been laid. And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And verily, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone to us for the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come together to examine your word together. We pray that your spirit, by your grace, would work within us to see the meaning of this passage, how it applies to our lives, and how we can rest in Christ and be focused on him in dependence for our faith. I pray, Lord, that you'd remove any distractions from me, any hindrances, any weights of the world, and just help speak through me as simply a mouthpiece, that your body would be edified and your glory would be praised. We love you and praise you and ask all this by your grace and for your glory. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So last week we saw the centurion. We got to the pinnacle verse. We left off on verse 39 of Matthew chapter 15. And we saw the pinnacle verse where, for the first time in all of Mark, although the threads were there the entire time, we saw a human being come and express, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And so Mark culminated in that verse with the expression of who Christ is in totality. And we saw the victory of the Redeemer King as he said it was finished, as he cried from the cross, and we know that we can rest in his finished work of redemption. And I pray that it was as much of an encouragement to you as it was to me. And by God's grace, it has been at the forefront of my mind this week, a very heavy week, a very busy week. And I thank God for the grace of enduring it for him. So as we near the end of Mark, Mark has left us another sandwich. I hope that those of you who have been listening for a while to Mark are familiar with the Markan sandwich. If you're unfamiliar with that, see me afterward. I can certainly explain that to you, and hopefully it'll make sense as we go through it today. But we have the last Markan sandwich, and this is how Mark is going to close his gospel. As I mentioned when I introduced Mark all those many months ago, that I would be stopping at Mark 16:8. Mark 16:9 and following is a scribal note. It's very well known as a scribal note. It's not in the earlier texts, the earlier original manuscripts. It was not a part of Mark's original gospel. So we will stop in Mark 16:8, where he stopped his writing, and that's where we'll conclude Mark as a book. And then just a little teaser, we're going to be taking on Genesis in the new year. So starting in the first Sunday of January, we will be tackling Genesis together. And our pace that we went through Mark, it may be, I don't know, 10, 15 years to get through Genesis, but we'll see. We'll see how the Lord provides. So as we look here at the closing of Mark, this particular sandwich is really too meaty for us to take in one single Sunday. So we're going to have it in 2 weeks. So this week we're going to be looking at the first part of the sandwich. So we'll talk about the top loaf of bread or the top slice of bread, and we'll look at the meat together. And there's two different reactions here that Mark puts contrast around to let us see the fear, a responsive fear, and a responsive faith. And there's two different groups of people that he's going to show us here. We're going to see the fear of the women in response to the crucifixion, and the faith of Joseph of Arimathea that we know very little about, but we'll look at some details around him. And so we really want to see the contrast between these two groups of people and understanding the root of our lesson from this text, the entire sandwich, and we'll talk about it some both this week and next week, but the root of our understanding needs to fall on our utter dependence upon God for even faith. Faith is not something that we conjure up within ourselves, regardless of what you may have heard from TV preachers or the like. You can't give yourself more faith. And if you've ever tried, I just want to have more faith, you'll understand that's not how that works. Faith is a gracious gift of God. The bolstering of our faith is a gracious gift of God. And by the end of today, we'll talk about the ways that God uses that we can practically see him building our faith in our lives day to day. And so ultimately, our overall lesson from this is an utter dependence upon God through Christ and his Spirit working in us for our faith over fear. So let's look first at verses 40 and 41. This is fear's reaction. The majority of the lady's reaction is going to be seen in more detail on the bottom slice of bread. So it's in next week's message. But we'll see an introduction to it here in verses 40 and 41. So point number one, if you have notes and like to write this down, it's fear's reaction. So verse 40 and 41 is fear's reaction. Let me read verse 40 and 41 for us again. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, were following him and serving him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So as I mentioned before, last week we left off with the centurion's expression of faith, his proclamation that this was the Son of God. Now remember, the centurion had seen all that occurred to Jesus throughout this day, probably the most unique, I can say with some confidence, the most unique crucifixion that this centurion had ever been a part of. And so we see his reaction of expressing faith. These ladies, as we know, have been following him just from the text that we have in front of us here for some time. And in Mark referencing the ministry in Galilee, this means these women have been following him the entire time he's been in ministry. This would have been throughout the time he was in Galilee, marching his way through Jerusalem as we went through Mark and seeing that over and over again. And so we've seen his ministry building. And so Mark is very particular in notating that these women have been with him the whole time. So we know because they've been following him for so long, followed him to Jerusalem, followed his ministry. It is a very, very high probability, although it's not specifically notated, but that they saw every event that happened for the crucifixion as well. They likely would have followed him from Pilate's home, from the Praetorium all the way through the city, followed him to Golgotha, and witnessed everything that the centurion had witnessed. And so whenever we look through the contrast of the centurion, then the women, and then we're going to see Joseph of Arimathea, we're seeing Mark build the differences between reactions to the crucifixion of Christ. I pray that your reaction, and when we saw the crucifixion of Christ last week and his victory, was one of hope and faith and a bolstering of our faith and understanding the rest in Christ that we have with his finished work. But just witnessing that physically, as Mark is going to show us, is not an automatic aspect of faith. If these women have seen his miracles all throughout his ministry and then seen the crucifixion, one would think, we talked about this in Sunday school, seeing all these miracles, one would think that's an automatic move of faith. But it's not. Faith comes from the Lord. It's a gift of the Spirit's work within us. And we'll talk more about that as we go through. But I want us to look at some very interesting words that Mark uses here that we can know this is truly a fear-based response. First, in verse 40, it says that there were some women looking on from a distance. So there's a couple of things we have to notate there. First, anytime Mark uses the phrase looking on from a distance, it's an aspect of fear. Think back to Peter. When Peter followed Christ after his arrest in the garden, Mark specifically notates that Peter was fearful and that he followed from a distance so that no one would recognize him, and he tried to avoid recognition in the courtyard. And the word for watch here is also different. If you recall back in Mark chapter 13 in the Olivet Discourse, Mark laid out that the disciples' command was to what? Watch and pray. And the word for watch there, or for look, or watch, the word there in the original language in Mark 13, in that discourse as a command of Christ, was one of seeing to understand, seeing to perceive. It's a very intent gaze upon to grasp the reality of what's going on. The word look here, or watch, depending on your translation, how it comes in English in verse 40, is not one of understanding or grasping the situation. It's simply a word for detached observation or simply being a spectator. So the word for watch and look here is also a different word. So now we see them looking or watching as an observer or a spectator, not involved, not understanding, from a distance. And so Mark's point here is that these women were detached from the situation. They were hiding themselves. They were from a distance. They didn't want to be recognized. This is a strong element of fear. The wording here points to it from the very beginning. And so these women are fearfully standing to the side, having seen all of these things, with a completely different reaction. And this undoubtedly is in reference, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that Mark, throughout the Passion Week and on into his resurrection, Mark uses references to the righteous man in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, the righteous man who suffered for no reason, the righteous man who was put through suffering and pain and even death in some of the Psalms. Even though he was a righteous man, there were things that were done to him that were outside of his control that he did not merit on his own. And this is another reference to one of those Psalms. Psalm 38:11 reads, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." So even in his reaction by these women, those who were following him, those he considered kinsmen, and we'll see in just a moment, one of them is very likely his own mother and brothers, standing afar off from what he's going through. And so this fear that these women have is going to be a much different reaction than what Joseph of Arimathea does, as we'll see in just a few moments. So we have these women here. Now, Mark, which is very outside his normal writing style, if you guys recall as we went through it, he very seldom gives specifics. It's generally generalities when he's speaking about people. He talks about the disciples as a group or those who are following him as a group. Very seldom does he give specifics. But here he comes in and gives very specific names: Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. And then he goes on to incorporate that there's a large group of women that had followed him. Now, there's a couple reasons why he would do this. First, number one, Mark is writing this gospel many years after all this has occurred. This is a couple decades, in fact, after this has occurred. And so for him to write with multiple names, he is establishing witnesses to the death and resurrection of Christ. He's establishing people who witnessed it with 2 to 3 witnesses. What is the Jewish Old Testament requirement for something to be established as truth? It has to have 2 to 3 witnesses. What do we even have in our court system today? Multiple witnesses witnessing the same thing that has the same story, that can be established as fact, that can be established as truth. And so with him writing a couple decades after this to Romans in Rome, he is giving people that they can reference with specific names to establish this as fact. Mark is trying to let us know, those who read his letter, his gospel, he is trying to let them know that this is fact and they can seek this out by these people who have witnessed it. But he also wants us to understand who is there. Mary Magdalene, also known as Mary of Magdala. She was someone who was, if you look at other gospels, was delivered from the torment of demon possession. Mary, the mother of James the Lesser. The Lesser can reference both stature and age. It's hard to know for sure. It's most likely age, but James the Lesser could technically be either stature or age. But James the Lesser and Joseph. Now, this particular Mary, there's a lot of evidence. There's some that argue it's not the Mary, the mother of Jesus. The evidence, in my opinion, does point to this being Mary, the mother of Jesus, which means that these are both his brothers that were there witnessing his crucifixion. So we have Mary, the mother of James the Lesser or the younger, and Joseph, most likely both his brothers and his mother. The evidence is very strong for that. And then we have Salome. Mark specifically points out that Salome is here. Salome is from Galilee. She's been following him and serving him extensively throughout his ministry. And this is the wife of Zebedee. So this is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So Salome is James and John's mother. And we know a lot about James and John, don't we, as we went through Mark. So now we have James and John's mother. So these three women are specifically notated by Mark, and if you're wondering why, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's so that evidence can be mounted by the witness of 2 to 3 people that this was the death of Christ, and that it was also the ones who would see him at his resurrection. Now, as we think through the women and their fear, we see it building here. We see that the ministry of these women, lest we think that this was more of a, they would see his miracles when they could, or they would follow him when it was convenient. The verbs that are used in verse 41 for following him and serving him are in such a tense that it was a continuous, never stopping action. In other words, it's very safe to say by the original language and the way it's worded here that these women were literally with him from the start of his ministry in Galilee the entire time he was ministering. So anytime that we saw in Mark where it referenced the crowds following him or the disciples following him, although it often specified the 12, we learn here now that these women were with him continuously throughout his ministry as well. So these women have seen everything essentially that Jesus has done from start to finish, unless it specified that it was just the 12. So I want to make sure I'm building this. The reason I'm being so adamant about this is understanding that being a part of Jesus's life physically, seeing the miracles physically, does not necessitate faith. It does not necessitate faith. And you'll understand more of why I'm being so adamant about that in just a few moments. And we can establish that these women were afar off from the cross also, because Matthew and Luke, both in their accounts of these women, also show that they were standing at a distance. So everything here points to being at a distance, having the fear, seeing what Jesus was going through. They didn't want to be recognized. The emotional turmoil of that day, I'm sure, if Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was truly Jesus' mother, you can imagine the emotional turmoil of that day, seeing her son marched through Jerusalem and nailed to a cross. So there's a lot that's going on here, but what we need to understand is that their reaction is one of fear and not faith. And this is in a juxtaposition to the proclamation of a Roman who has not seen Jesus's ministry. Remember, the Roman centurion was one of the Praetorium, Pilate's personal guards. He was not out in the field. He was not a normal soldier that patrolled the area, going out into Galilee and seeing the ministry. The faith that he expressed did not have the context of these ladies. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference that I'm starting to build here between those who have seen things and those who haven't? Faith ultimately comes from God. It is the work of him within us. And we see this and this juxtaposition that we have between these two groups. So now we've established the women, who they are, why they're there, and the fear that is driving them to be observing, just passive observers from a distance. And now we have Mark going to introduce someone to us that we know very little about. So number two, faith's reaction. We're going to look at Joseph of Arimathea. So we've had fear's reaction. We've seen what the women are doing. We've seen what Mark established with the details and the words that he gave us. And now we have faith's reaction, verses 42 through 46. So let me read those verses again for us. And when evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent council member, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And when Joseph had bought a linen cloth and took him down, he wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So now that we have introduced Joseph, to give just what little bit we know about him, Joseph of Arimathea was from a small town just north. It's about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. So he's from the area. And we show that he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And so Mark is going to establish this stark contrast between what the women were doing and what Joseph does. And so as we lead into this in verse 42, we see that it was preparation day. Now, preparation day, Mark is writing this to people that probably already know what the Jewish Sabbath is. But just so we are all on the same page, the Jewish Sabbath began at sundown on Friday night. We know that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. So at 3 p.m. roughly, he had passed away. And so with Joseph being a good Jew, a good pious Jew, it was the normal practice throughout Judaism. If someone was executed, even for a righteous justice, this justice was served. It was a righteous condemnation. In other words, that the person deserved to be executed according to the letter of the law. They would not allow anyone's body to lay out overnight. Regardless of what time of day the execution happened, they would make sure that person's burial was done sometime during the day before night had ended. Whether it was preparation day or not, that was a normal practice. And so Joseph is doing what a normal pious Jew, someone who you would consider being, at least by their own estimation, someone who follows the law, and we'll talk more about his association with the Sanhedrin in a couple minutes, but he was going to do what was normally required of Jews. Now, the Romans were way opposite of that. It was normal Roman practice for anyone that was executed. In Roman writings, they forfeit their own burial. They are not allowed to be buried. It's part of their punishment, the idea of them hanging from the cross. They would literally leave people who were executed, if no one requested their body, they would leave them until they completely decayed away. They would not take them. They would not bury them. You lost that right by being a convicted criminal in the mind of Rome. Now, Rome was very gracious. If someone, surprisingly, Rome was very gracious whenever it would come to family members or even the, like for Jews would have the custom of burying people. They often, the magistrate would give it away, but it was completely at the discretion of the local magistrate. In other words, it wasn't a Roman law that they had to give the body over. In fact, the normal practice was to not do that. So here we are on Friday afternoon. Jesus has died. We talked about his victory last week, and now it's approaching the end of the Sabbath. It's in April now. We're in Passover. So the normal sunset in Passover in April in Palestine is between 6:30 and 7 p.m. So we know Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. He's passed away at 3 p.m. Now it's Joseph. He has to get something done, lest the body sit all weekend. We know in Palestine there was no protection for that. The birds of the air, the beasts of the field would come and devour and those kinds of things. And so he wanted to make sure this was done before the Passover. So he essentially has maybe three and a half hours to accomplish everything we're going to talk about. So just think of the urgency that he has. He's wanting to get this done to honor the dead. And this was a practice that was done throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to study more about honoring the dead, you can look at 2 Samuel 21, 12 through 14. That's 2 Samuel 21, 12 through 14, when David honored even Saul and his son to bury them correctly as well. So this again was normal practice. This was a pious Jew coming to take care of the dead. Now, when we talk about Joseph being part of the Sanhedrin, I hope that your mind is already getting bells and warning flags, maybe red flags of, wasn't the Sanhedrin the one that put Jesus in this spot in the first place? Wasn't the Sanhedrin the ones that are just 48 hours before now, 36 to 48 hours before now, were the ones that were saying and arresting him and taking him and beating him and asking him to prophesy and saying, how dare you call yourself the Son of God, and attacking him for everything that he was? Yes, that's the same group. And Joseph is a prominent member of that group. The original language here means honorable, reputable, and powerful. So this word that Mark is using to describe him means this was someone who had pull with a Sanhedrin. This was someone who had honor and reputation with the people. But notice that Mark notates here that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history and tradition, this phrase can also be used to describe simply Jews who knew that God had promised to establish his kingdom forever, right? That was a Jewish mindset. But when you look at the other gospels in both Matthew 27:57 and John 19:8, that's Matthew 27:57 and John 19:8, you see these other gospel writers not only saying who Joseph is, but they make a very specific point to say that he was a disciple of Jesus. And so we have to understand Mark's wording here about the waiting for the kingdom of God is a messianic hope. This is him looking for the Messiah. And with his ability here by God's grace to muster the courage to go ask Pilate for Jesus's body, we know that this expression by Mark is more than just simple Jewish piety. This is something of a disciple of Christ going to honor the death and body of the Lord. And Mark notates in verse 43, he gathered up courage. Can you imagine having to go in before the magistrate, the very one that just sent Jesus to be crucified, a gruesome death? You saw all the darkness for the hours that it was dark. You saw the people raising from the dead from the tombs, as we know happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. All these things that happened, and he's going to muster the courage to go back to the very magistrate that ordered the execution to ask for the body. And he's not even a family member. That's usually the requirement for Romans. They would only give it over to the family member. And so this was his basically outing himself as a disciple of Jesus, because he's part of the very Sanhedrin that put Jesus in the situation that he's in the first place. So imagine the amount of faith that it was going to take. Is that something that a normal human being can muster the kind of faith to be able to do that? I would argue no, it is not. This is a different kind of faith. This is a faith that only comes from God. This is a faith that's bolstered by being a disciple of God, by being a follower of Christ. This is the gracious faith that we long and pray for and strive for. And so I hope you're already starting to see the distinction between the reaction of fear and the reaction of faith. It doesn't have anything to do with what you've witnessed, how long you've spent with Christ, how much you've served him. Faith is a gracious gift of God. And it's something he works within us. So now this man from Arimathea, or Rama, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, has mustered the courage, and he's going to go in and talk to Pilate. And so when he goes in to talk to Pilate, we can get a sense here that Pilate really has no idea what's going on. Verse 44, Pilate wondered if he had died by this time. So Joseph musters the courage, goes from Golgotha, where he very likely witnessed the death of Christ himself, knew that he had passed away, travels all the way back into Jerusalem, through millions of people. Remember, it's Passover. The city's busting at the seams right now. And he goes up to Pilate and asks for the body, and Pilate has no idea what's going on. Now, why do you think Pilate wouldn't know if Jesus had died yet or not? Because the normal Roman crucifixion lasted from 3 to 5 days. It hadn't even occurred to him that Jesus would be dead yet. Jesus died a very quick death from a crucifixion perspective. A matter of 6 hours from the moment he was nailed to the cross to the moment he breathed his last is a very fast crucifixion. Very fast. And so Pilate doesn't know what's going on. He has to call the centurion. This very likely is a centurion that ran the crucifixion to begin with. So now we've got the time passing of realizing that Jesus is dead, Joseph having to travel back to Pilate, muster the courage to ask the question. Pilate doesn't know what's going on, so he sends for the centurion. Someone has to run out and get him. They don't have cell phones, right? No walkie-talkies. They're not paging him from Golgotha. Goes and gets the centurion, brings him all the way back. And so do you see how this time is elapsing? And Joseph only has 3 hours to get this done. And so the centurion comes and does absolutely speak to, yes, he has died. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment and make sure that we understand what Mark is doing here. He is now established from the centurion, the record of him professing that truly this man was God's son. He has the women here who have witnessed the death of Jesus. And now he's establishing with multiple other witnesses, including a Roman magistrate and a centurion, that yes, Jesus did truly die. Now, I emphasize that because there are some fringe arguments, some fringe beliefs. They're wrong, but some fringe beliefs today that people are trying to say Jesus didn't actually die. In fact, there's many atheists that argue Jesus didn't actually die. He just went into a coma and then just woke up 3 days later. I want to make sure you understand Mark is adamantly settling here. Jesus was dead. You have Joseph saying this. You have the women seeing this. You have Pilate confessing this by the word of the centurion. You have the centurion himself espousing that Jesus died. The death of Jesus is historical fact. You cannot argue that. There's too many witnesses to it. So I want to put that argument, if you've ever heard it, to rest. Jesus died. And so now the centurion has reported this. Pilate grants him the body in verse 45. And so Joseph now has to complete the burial before roughly 6:30, maybe 7, depending on when the sun sets. And so he's running out of time. Because a normal Jewish burial includes a very ceremonious anointing of oils and spices before getting wrapped in the linen. But Joseph can't do that. He's running out of time. He has to get this done, and it has to be buried. It was a Jewish law that a body has to be buried at least 50 cubits outside the walls of Jerusalem, which is roughly about 75 feet. Nobody could be buried within 75 feet of the city of Jerusalem. And so he has to then travel, get the body down himself, which you see in verse 46. Joseph himself had to take the body down. So out of his own pocket now, he is going to spend the money to buy the linen, which wasn't cheap in that day and time. He has to go physically take his body down, prepare him for the burial, and then goes and gives him his own, what is very likely his own family tomb. And we'll talk more about the details of the tomb here in just a moment. But I want to express to you the urgency of what Joseph is trying to do. He is honoring Jesus in a very similar fashion, and maybe even to the length of the monetary value of what the woman did when she anointed Jesus for burial and came and poured the nard over him that we talked about just a few weeks ago. And so you see this expression of faith, true faith, coming from Joseph here as he musters the courage to go talk to Pilate. He spends his own money, does what it takes, gives him the tomb, his own tomb that had been hewn from a rock. And to have a tomb that had been hewn from a rock was really something that was reserved for those who were wealthy enough to pay someone to go cut out rock. Anybody ever tried to hewn just rock or seen videos of it? It takes a lot of work. And so now he's preparing Jesus, who he's been a disciple of, as we find out from other gospel writers, for burial. I just can't imagine, I can't wrap my mind around having to go take the battered and bruised body of Jesus Christ down from the cross. The one in whom you saw the messianic hope. The one you've become a disciple of. The one that perhaps, based on him being part of the Sanhedrin, maybe he was trying to make an argument for Jesus not to have to be killed. It's unknown, but it would make sense if he's part of that group to stand up for that. It's unknown for sure. But now he has to himself take his body down from the cross and prepare him to be placed in the tomb. Now, this tomb, I want to give you some details around what it is, because this is very different for us in our Western mindset to understand what exactly this means. So a normal family tomb in this century would have been, if it was hewn from rock, would have been cut into roughly a 6 by 9 room. And inside that room, they would have hollowed out in the rock little shelves, usually between 6 and 9 shelves. And the way they would use the tomb is they would then cut a trough or a trench on the outside, and they would hewn out a big saucer-shaped stone that could roll in this trench back and forth. And they would use this, the family-owned tomb like this would be for generations and generations. In other words, once a family had this, this is how they would use it. And they would prepare the body, spices, oils, roll them in linen. They would have this, the burial ceremony, and they would lay this body on a shelf, and they would close the tomb and wait for it to decay. Once it was completely decayed, they would go in, and there would be an ossuary in every single tomb. An ossuary is a little stone, limestone, or wooden box, or not wooden, they wouldn't use wood, but they would use either limestone or granite or something, a carved box that would be very elegant, and they would take the bones of their family members and place them in the ossuary. And so whenever the Old Testament references he was gathered to his fathers, that's what that means. All the bones of the family would end up in this box for however many generations that the tomb was used. And so Joseph is going in and giving Jesus a shelf in his family tomb. I know sometimes through artistic endeavors, maybe we've gotten the wrong estimation of what the tomb would have looked like. It wasn't one big bed on one side with one person. That's not simply not how it worked in that culture. And so now Joseph, through his act of faith, coming out of his own pocket for the linen, taking Jesus' body down, mustering the courage to go and talk to Pilate in the first place, is now coming to give Jesus his final resting place. But he was still waiting for the kingdom of God. And I can't help but think there's this element of hope as he's placing his Savior in this tomb. And so once he's placed him in there, he rolls a stone against the entrance of the tomb, both to keep out grave robbers and animals, but the normal practice was also to keep elements of uncleanness on the inside. So he rolls the stone over the tomb. This wasn't something special to Jesus. This wasn't something extra. This was a normal practice for the Jews of that day. And now he's laid him to rest. So this act of faith of Joseph shows the determination of a disciple of Jesus, the expression of his faith in the face of fear. So we've went through both the top slice of bread in the sandwich, the meat of the sandwich. So we saw the ladies, the top slice, the meat being Joseph himself. And then we'll pick up next week on the bottom slice. But I want to, before we do that, before we move on, I want to talk about the application here. Because you may say, hey, this is really interesting details. I didn't know some of that cultural stuff, but why does this matter? Why did Mark want to write this? Why is he taking, at the very end of his gospel, after everything he's written, why is he ending with showing us the difference between fear and faith? Well, truthfully, isn't that what he's done throughout his gospel? How many times have we seen him specifically show the reaction of people to Jesus, the disciples themselves? How many times did they react in fear instead of faith? He's been building this argument of faith and fear as a reaction to Jesus throughout his entire gospel. And one thing I want you to understand, one of our points of application is who you are, your social status, how long you've physically followed Jesus or been around people that do in our day and time, no matter where you come from, your family lineage, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, faith is a gift of God and he chooses to save whomever he will. Your social status or nothing else matters when it comes to the gift of faith. Anyone can be given that by God's choice. We are simply a product of the work of God in us. But also, I want us to understand how faith is built up in us. Because by me laying at the feet, Scripture does this, by Scripture laying our faith at the feet of God as a work of Christ in God, you may be thinking to yourself, okay, so I'm not responsible for my own faith, or I can just excuse things that I do or don't do, or do follow God or don't follow God based on why I just wasn't given enough faith. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. There's this tension between understanding the command to faith, right? We would all heartily say amen that the Scripture teaches us the command to faith, right? The call to faith. Be faithful. But we have to understand that the Spirit uses those commands in Scripture to bolster and build our faith. It is still a work of Him ultimately. Sanctification is monergistic, the Spirit working in us to grow our faith, to grow our desires, to change our hearts. Do you think at justification, all of your sin desires are wiped away? I hope every believer in here can heartily say there is no way that happens. I still deal with it every single day. Am I the only one that still deals with it every single day? Or is, I didn't get a head nods on that, right? I'm not the only one. Okay, good. So we have to understand that this building up of our faith is done by gracious means that God gives us throughout our lives to continue to pull our eyes to Him, to drive us to deeper levels of faith. The trials He takes us through, it's for your faith. The gathering of the body and the edification of one another is for your faith. We have a responsibility to be the hands and feet, the means of grace that God uses to build the faith of the believers around us. You have a responsibility as a member of this body to build and encourage the faith of those around you by pointing them back to Scripture and Christ. That is your responsibility as a member. God lines that out perfectly in the New Testament. We are part of a church. He gave us the body of Christ to unite with local believers locally here in our own city to continue to build and bolster our faith. And as elements of that, He also has the preaching of God's word to call sin before us, to encourage us with the word of God to look back to Christ. We sing praises together, not for any other reason than to glorify Christ and encourage one another. I can't tell you what an encouragement it is to hear us as a body sing the doxology every Sunday. It's beautiful. I hope it's encouraging to you as well. But we sing to encourage one another. He gave us that as a gracious gift. We gather at the table every single week as a gracious gift to bolster our faith, to remind us what Christ did in the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. So I hope you see the table as something you can encourage and smile at one another as you're gathering your elements and say, isn't God great? Isn't Jesus faithful? Can't we rest in Him? When those trials, when the brother or sister reaches out to you and things are hard in life and there's struggles and there's mental health struggles and there's physical health struggles and there's monetary struggles and there's work struggles, we as believers, we shouldn't come down on them hard. We shouldn't say, I wish you were as good as me. You should try to build up your faith a little bit more. What should we do? Point them back to Christ. Encourage them. How can I help? How can I help be the shoulders that carry this burden? We are the hands and feet of Jesus to bolster the faith of those around us. He has graciously given us the means by which we will continually be called to repentance, continually called to growth in Him, continually called to rest in His finished work. That's why He built the church the way that He did. Because He uses each one of us to help grow the faith of those around us. So I would encourage you to look at faith over fear. Remembering that we depend utterly on Christ and the work of the Spirit in us to have the faith to react the way Joseph did instead of the way the ladies have done. And we'll see them in their further reaction next week. But please don't ever think that it's something that you can go out and buy extra faith points or earn extra faith points or if I spend an extra hour reading my Bible today, I'll get an extra faith point and I won't be as likely to sin tomorrow. That's not how it works. There isn't a way to earn faith in that manner. The Spirit uses the Word of God, so don't hear me saying don't read your Word. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But I think you understand the point I'm trying to make is it's not about how can we do extra things to earn faith points. That doesn't exist. We depend on Christ and the work of His Spirit through grace to continue to sanctify us and grow our faith as we go. So this week, we've looked at the first two-thirds of the sandwich. Next week, we'll look at the last third, and we'll be able to rejoice together as we see the resurrection of Christ in Mark's usual concise, no fluff fashion. Some of the resurrection accounts in other gospels are long and detailed, but Mark really just gives us a summation and then ends his book. So I hope this has been good going through Mark together as we near the end of it. But let's pray today together as I close. I pray that your heart is crying out to God for faith. Give me the faith, Lord, to follow you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come together today and begin our last section of Mark and looking at the contrast between a reaction of fear and a reaction of faith. And I pray, Lord, that we understand that we are utterly dependent upon you, that you are the very founder of our faith, the gifter of our faith, the builder of our faith, the one who sustains us in our Christian walk, for we are nothing without you. And I pray, Lord, that we will rely on you, resting in Christ's perfect finished work for us. We love you and praise you in your holy name. Amen.